something that we used to do more frequently, which is you'd find a box of disorganized photographs, completely unorganized, going back to maybe two generations and all mixed in together, and you pull them out one at a time, and with each one you tell a story, and you think, if you recognize these people, remember when this picture was taken, and what's the story behind this picture? And then you find another one, and there's another story, and it all shifts around. But part of the joy of doing that was just the disorganization. And always when you get back, get through, you go, you know, someday I'm going to go through there and write those names, and you never do it. It just doesn't happen. And then you die, and you leave those boxes to the next generation. They don't know any of these people, and they throw them out. It's sad. But every picture has a story behind it, and you just love sitting there telling that story. The books of the New Testament are like that. The writings of Paul, every single one of them has a story behind it. When you know the story that's behind it, it just makes so much more sense of what it is you're reading there. Last week, we spent some time thinking about the story behind the book of Romans. This morning, I'd like you to think about the story that lies behind the letters 1 and 2 Corinthians and Paul's relationship with his church, because these two documents that we have in our New Testament are set in this context of a relationship between apostle and this congregation. Paul's first contact with the people in Corinth came during his first missionary journey, or second missionary journey. He was traveling through Greece, Macedonia, and went all the way down to the Achaean Peninsula. And there, Acts chapter 18 tells the story of how he came there and established the church on his very first missionary journey. And there in this town, this city, this major city, Corinth, the church of Jesus Christ grew up. How about the first slide on that? There we go. It's coming. Okay, just stick with them. The church grew up there. I had a teacher in seminary that was trying to describe Corinth to us. He said, Corinth was a wicked seaport town, like Houston. And so anything that was going on anywhere in the world was going on in Corinth in those days. And it was there that Paul took the gospel, preached it, and by the power of the Spirit, a congregation grew up. And Paul was going to have a lengthy relationship with these people over the next decade or so, and sometimes a pretty stormy one. On his third missionary journey, he went to the city of Ephesus, which is just across the water from Corinth. And from there, he had a back and forth with that congregation over the next couple of years. One of the things that happened while he was there is that he wrote a letter to them that we don't have. He refers to it in our 1 Corinthians as, in my previous letter. So you could call that Corinthians A. It's the very first letter he wrote to them. And there he was trying to give them some ethical instruction about the problem they were having with some people in the congregation who were continuing to live very immoral lives and still part of the congregation. And Paul was trying to help them understand how best to deal with that. This was his previous letter. And then while he's over in Ephesus, he gets a visit from some people that were part of a house church in Corinth. Chloe is a woman who had a church meeting in her home, and some of the people from that congregation made the trip across the water to Ephesus and came to visit Paul and to tell him some of the stuff that was going on in the churches in Corinth, and it was not good things. There was division among them that was horrible. There were people that were saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and some were really spiritual. Well, we're of Jesus, and so there was a lot of tension and dissension in the church's life there. They shared with him that there were people who thought themselves sort of spiritually superior. They had more wisdom and knowledge than others and spiritual experiences. There were people there in Corinth. There was one man, a leader in one of the congregations, who was living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother, and the church was doing nothing to correct that situation. There were believers there who were going to the pagan courts to try to settle matters of dispute between them. All of this was happening among Christians in that city, and Chloe's people came and laid this all out before Paul, and they had hardly left, and the doorbell rang. It was the postman delivering a letter from the church at Corinth, and it was a letter the church wrote to him with a long list of theological and ethical questions they just weren't clear on. And Paul's reading through that, and there are questions here about, is it all right to be married or not? We don't know. What is that? How do Christians deal with that? How do we deal with the problem of the pagan society we live in with all of their other religions? And is it okay if we eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? What if we're invited to somebody's house and they serve us meat and it's been sacrificed to an idol? And we're Christians. Is it okay to eat that? And that question, and how do we exercise our rights and our freedom as Christians? And Then there was a problem with the Lord's Supper. There were people, the wealthy, who were getting early to the worship service, and they were eating all the food at the common meal, and the poor were getting there late because they had to work longer, and there was nothing left for them, and they were calling that the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And there were people there that didn't believe in the resurrection of the body, and Paul's just bombarded with this. All of a sudden, there are the reports from Chloe's people, the letter from the church. And, you know, you'd kind of be tempted if you were Paul, you know, just to go, I don't know if this is worth doing. But he sits down at that point and writes a second letter to them. This is the letter we have in our New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians. And it is his response to all these problems that have been reported and all these questions that have been raised. And he writes and just deals with one after another responding to those questions. I think if I were Paul, just having gotten the visit from Chloe's people and then maybe read the letter, I might have been tempted to walk over to the wall there in my office where there's a pen map with all the churches he is working with and just sort of put a big X over Corinth and say, we're done here. There's no point in continuing this. Too many problems. But he doesn't. Partly because he's convinced that God started something there and it's not his business to give up on it. And the other thing, I think, is because he believes that the gospel needs to be planted in all of the central urban centers of his world. That seems to have been his mission. So he sits down and very patiently pens the letter of 1 Corinthians to speak to these people about some of the questions and some of the things going on. Then, sometime after that, he makes a visit to the church. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians as my painful visit. I know what he has in mind. It's like, when Dad says, don't make me come up there. You know, it's like, don't make me come be an apostle over there. I'd like to come as your brother, but if I have to come as an apostle, I will. And he had to. He made a painful visit to Corinth and had to straighten out some things and some people. And when he got back, that burdened him. And he wrote another letter to them that we don't have, that he refers to in 2 Corinthians as a sorrowful letter. Not apologizing for what he did, just sorry that he had to do it. It was one of those, this hurt me more than it hurt you. You've heard that speech before too. And so Paul is sorry he had to be in this disciplinary mode, and he tries to repair whatever relationship it may be in bruised there. And then he left Ephesus and went up to Macedonia. He's going around to his churches collecting money to share with the poor in Jerusalem. And while he's in Macedonia, he receives a visit from one of his co-workers, Titus, who's been down in Corinth. And Titus shows up in Macedonia with a good news. He says, the church has responded very well to your visit and your letter. Things are getting much better there. And you're very welcome there, by the way. And so Paul writes another letter back to them, which we have as 2 Corinthians. It's really 4 Corinthians, if you're counting. But it's the fourth letter to them. And in there, he tells them about his joy that they're responding, and he expresses his love for them, has to reassert some authority, but says, I plan to come spend the winter with you, and I hope there's a place you'll have for me. And then the last thing we know about his relationship with them is that he went there in the winter, about AD 55, 56, somewhere around in there, spent the winter with them and waited for the seas to calm down so he could sail to Jerusalem. And it was there from Corinth that he wrote that letter to the Romans. That's a long, extensive relationship between Paul and this congregation over a lot of different issues. And I think when he was sitting down to write 1 Corinthians, and he typically began his letters with a word of gratitude for the congregation, it must have been a real challenge to think about, what am I really grateful for? I mean, I've just gotten this letter from the church and this visit from Chloe's people, and there's so much going on there, and this is a real problem. What am I thankful for in the middle of all of that? And very genuinely, he begins by saying, there's some things about the work of God in Corinth for which I am deeply grateful. And he says this, I thank God always for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. One of the things you hear echoing through there, Paul's sort of telegraphing where he's going to go in part of the letter, especially around the issue of the disunity in the church. He mentions Jesus Christ our Lord in every verse, and in the verses above that and below that, to say this is the unity of the church. It is around our common commitment to Christ as Lord. So he's sort of showing his hand there a bit. But the one thing he gives thanks for is for the reality that God has done a work in Corinth. And that God has poured out his grace upon these people. He has shown his love to them. And he has gifted them in incredible ways. That this was a church that had every gift necessary for the doing of the ministry and the mission of Christ in the city of Corinth in the first century. They were lacking in no spiritual gift. They had wisdom and knowledge and giftedness that God had given to them that had equipped them to do the work of mission there. And Paul says, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that as I work with you and talk with you, I know that you're not missing anything that you will need in order to accomplish the mission that you have there. I get that. I do. It is a privilege more than you can imagine to work with gifted people and who bring their gifts to bear upon the common mission of Christ. To be able to work on a regular basis with a congregation like this that is full of the gifts of God. That God has said, I place upon every single one of these those gifts necessary for this congregation to do the mission I've called them to do. And to know that whenever the leadership of God takes us to another place, that we are not lacking the gifts we need to go to that place. I get that. That's something to be grateful for, the giftedness of God's people. One of the things that you and I, agreed on early on in our relationship was that the ministry of Jesus Christ does not belong to a select few. It belongs to the body of Christ, to God's people, not just to those that are called into vocational ministry, but to every one of God's people the ministry belongs. We agreed that the priesthood of all believers is not a teaching that says you're entitled to your opinion about the Bible and I'm entitled to mine. It means that each one of us is called to be a priest, to engage the ministry, to do what Peter described, to be the people of God, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, a people who have been called out of darkness into light to declare the marvelous goodness of God to a world that needs to know that the ministry belongs to all of us, that your baptism was your ordination to ministry and your authorization to do the work of Christ in the mission. That's something we just agreed on. The title minister doesn't show up around here on anybody being paid to do something. We're called pastors and directors and associate pastors, but the title of minister is reserved for the laos, the laity, the people of God. We all together are the ministers of God, and it is a joyful thing to be engaged in partnership with people who understand that calling, that God has gifted all his people to do this work. Churches these days that pay attention to things like the gifts of the people of God and the calling of the people of God into ministry and the engaging of the people of God in ministry, the mobilizing of the church for ministry. Churches that pay attention to that these days have a name. It's unfortunate that you have to name that. It just should be church. But it's called equipping churches. You can find it in the literature. You can Google it. Churches that are paying attention to that, mobilizing the people of God for ministry, are called equipping churches. I don't know that there should be any other kind, but there are. There are kinds of churches where the primary thing is the staff does the ministry and the congregation pays and supports them and volunteers and other things. It's a backwards way of seeing it, as we'll talk about in a minute. But equipping churches pay attention to the fact that everyone is called and gifted for ministry. What's the work of the equipping church? Really, there's three things that the church does in equipping. One is recognizing the work of the Spirit of God in gifting people for ministry. That we just go ahead and acknowledge that. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to spend three chapters 12, 13, and 14, dealing with trying to untangle the mess that the Corinthian church in its spiritual immaturity has made of the issue of spiritual giftedness. But never one time does he say, you guys should just forget all of this stuff about gifts. No, he keeps affirming, this is important stuff. God has given gifts to his people to enable us to be the body of Christ. And these gifts are important. They need to be learned how to be used. They need to be used in the context of love. But they can't be ignored. And equipping churches pay attention to the fact that God has gifted his people. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and following, he says this, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. By the way, I think that's the best biblical definition of a spiritual gift. It is a manifestation of the Spirit, not a natural ability. It is given to each one. Nobody is left out. And it is for the common good, for the building up of the body of Christ, the doing of the mission. We all have gifts the Spirit has given, and we use them together to do together what we can't do on our own. He goes on to say, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. There are several lists of the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament. This is one. You'll find it also another list, slightly different, in chapter 14. You find a different list in Ephesians chapter 4, still another list in Romans chapter 12, and another brief one in 1 Peter chapter 4. And the fact that they differ from each other sort of tells me these are all for instances. This is Paul and Peter saying to the church, the Spirit gives gifts to the church, for instance, these kinds of things. But he gives to the church every gift that is necessary for the church in that context to do the mission of God, to be the people of God in the context in which he places. It doesn't mean that all of these gifts show up in every congregation, or that if you added all these lists together, that would be the sum total of the gifts of the Spirit. Paul, Scripture never says that. These are the kinds of things God gives. The thing to take away from that is that he gives something to each one of us that is necessary for this body of Christ to do its mission in this place and this time, and we need to be in touch with what that is. And it comes from the Spirit. It is something he gives, and it is for the common good. And equipping churches pay attention to that. We recognize that our ministries are not only formed by the spiritual gift that we have, but there's another set of variables that go together in each one of our lives to make us unique contributors to the mission. Around here we talk about shape, and that sort of incorporates a lot of that. We have a spiritual gift, each of us. We also have a heart, passion for some cause or some group of people or some need in the world. We have abilities. Some are natural, some are acquired. We have unique personalities. Some of us are more introverted, some more extroverted. Some focus more on people, some focus more on task. And so we are unique in that respect. And we all come with a different bag of experiences, good things that we've done and been a part of that have shaped our thinking and our practice, and sometimes hard things we've been through that have made our hearts tender and our lives more open to people with needs. But all of those things together shape us into the person we are, and it is that unique thing that God has done that we bring and lay at the altar of God and say, I want to be part of what you're doing in the world. And it's the role of the church to help us discover those qualities and figure out how they plug into what God is doing. Had you been in the earlier service, you would have seen the reason this is all spread out. There were tables here, rows of tables, and handbells on those. We had all of our handbell choirs play. There must have been 50 people, older ones, younger ones. They're all spread here, and they played together. For me, handbell choirs, you don't see those every day. And handbell choirs are one of the great metaphors, I think, for the spiritual giftedness of the church. They're different than orchestras. You can use an orchestra for that or a band, but still, you know, you can have a guitar solo. But when you've got only three bells in front of you, there's no solo for you, you know? That would get pretty boring pretty fast if you just ding, 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 ding. That's it. You got to have everybody. And if one person just refuses to play, there's going to be a gap in the score. There's going to be something missing. The rest of the song will go on, but there's going to be something missing. It just makes a great metaphor. We have a limited number of gifts that we bring to bear, and when we all ring when we're supposed to, we can produce something that none of us would be even possibly capable of producing on our own. And that's the way the church, an equipping church, pays attention to that, that every person is vital to the mission, and that every person brings something to contribute to it. In addition, equipping churches accept the task of preparing people for service. Preparing is the biblical word, or equipping. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, it was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. You probably heard this at one time or another, but the word translated prepare or equip in some Bibles is a Greek word katartizo. It's related to the word we get artisan from. It means to literally take something that is broken and fix it so it can be put back into service, but it also means sometimes to create and fashion something that can be used for a purpose or another. It is to equip, prepare something for service, and service is sort of implied in that. It's the word that is used, you might know from a sermon or something, that back in Matthew 4 when Peter and Andrew are approached by Jesus and invited to be his disciples. Do you remember what they were doing at that moment as he approached them? They were mending their nets. It's translated mending there. They were taking these nets that had been torn by a night of fishing, and they were fitting them for service, getting them ready to be put back into use again so that they could be used in service. There's a passage in Galatians 6 where that word shows up, where Paul thinks about a brother or sister in Christ who's wandered off away from Christ, or at least morally away, and he is talking about restoration. He said, "And you who are spiritual should restore such a one." And he uses that same verb, put them, fit them for service again, bring them back, and get them ready to go again. To speak about a church being an equipping church is to say that one of the things a church pays attention to in this process is, how do we discover what those gifts are in the lives of God's people, and how do we get them ready to use them? And it really comes at a couple of levels. One is the level of character and spiritual formation. Those of you that have been, maybe for years, teaching preschoolers or children or youth, students, adults, whether you framed your ministry in that way or not, your task is the work of spiritual formation of those lives so they will be fit for service in the kingdom of God. You're not just pouring knowledge in their heads or trying to get them to memorize a verse. You're spiritually forming a life so that it will be fit for service in the kingdom of God. If you are one of those who is an apostle, one who starts up new things and gets them going, or if you're a prophet who has a gift of sort of insight into what God has to say about life and about his will and purposes, whether you're an evangelist who has a heart for the bringing of people into the kingdom, whether you're a pastor teacher that has a heart for people's hurts and needs, the shepherding part or the teaching part, those gifts that you have in that realm are there to help build the body up spiritually, help form it so that the people you work with learn how to think and behave like a Christian. Part of it is character, spiritual formation. And part of preparation is training. It is actually showing people how to do something. How do you study the Bible for yourself? How do you share your faith? How do you learn to exercise your gift of teaching? Equipping is preparing people to do the work. And equipping churches pay attention to that. And equipping churches do a third thing, which is really important. I mean, who would want to go to football practice every day and never have a game? Who'd want to just show up for rehearsal and never get to play a concert? You know, the ultimate purpose of training and preparation is engagement in the task. And equipping churches engage God's people in doing ministry. When Paul wrote to the Romans about this subject, he really focused more on the engagement in ministry when he talked about spiritual giftedness. Romans 12:3, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." That "let him" translation is a little awkward because we don't have in English what they have in the Greek language, which is we have a second person command imperative, "you do this," but we don't have a third person, "him do this." I mean, how do you say that? And so it's usually translated, "let him." But it's a command. It's saying, you have the gift of prophecy? Prophesy. You have the gift of serving? Serve. You have the gift of generosity? Give. Put your gift in action. What's the point of having a body part that just doesn't do anything? It doesn't do what it was designed to do. And so Paul's focus there is, take your gift, put it into action. Equipping churches help people find a way to get traction with ministry, to take those gifts and find a way to engage them. It's at the heart of what it means to be an equipping church, connecting people with opportunities to use their gifts. And because we do that, we're able to be church together. It's because the various parts of the body function that we're able to accomplish the things we do together that none of us could do on our own. Bud Wilkerson once described football in a way that could really describe church life in lots of places. He said, "A football game is 50,000 people in desperate need of exercise, watching 22 people in desperate need of a break." And sometimes church can get that way. And it's not meant to be. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Church is not a spectator activity. It is an engagement in ministry. And I could think of lots of stories around here over the past couple of decades of people who have done that so well. One of my favorites is because it's one of the earliest ones, and it was just a joy to watch it happen. There was a young African-American lady who was attending our church regularly and eventually joined, named Gwen Wolf. Gwen, one Wednesday evening up in the hallway up there after Wednesday night Bible study, came to me and she said, "I have a question about the church." I said, "What is it?" She said, "What kind of prison ministry do you have here?" I said, "We don't have a prison ministry." And she said, "Well, why not?" And you learn this answer in seminary. You go, "Because we don't have a prison minister. Are you interested in that?" And she said, "Well, I am. My brother's in prison in Tulia in the Panhandle, and it's a long way off. Most of the prisoners there incarcerated are from Harris County. Their families are separated from them a long way, and you know, I'm aware of that need, and I'd like to be involved in prison ministry." I said, "Well, let's see what we can help you find a way to use that passion, heart, gift." So we started exploring things together. One was Chuck Colson's ministry, and she looked into that, and that just didn't seem to be the kind of thing she wanted to do. So we looked at another one. Someone had found for us called Right Way Prison Ministries, where prisoners who are taking correspondence Bible classes send their exams to be graded, and volunteers grade those exams and then write encouraging notes to them and send them back. And Gwen got that going, and some of you joined in that with her on that, and some of you still do that. But after a while, Gwen came and said, "Yeah, that's not really what I want to do. I want to do just a little more hands-on." And so while that ministry is spinning and going on and continues on, I said, "What do you want to do, Gwen?" She said, "Well, I would like to get a bus and take family members from Harris County up to Tulia at Thanksgiving to visit the inmates there and to be able to see their families at Thanksgiving. They can't afford to do that. It's too far away, and I'd like to do that." I said, "Well, we don't have any money." That's the other thing you learn to say at seminary. "We don't have any money for that." But she said, "I don't think I need any. I think I can make this happen." I said, "Well, we'll resource that," and we did. But she did this work. She just took her vision, mission, gift, passion. She contacted a chaplain up there who helped her find ways of contacting family members down here and letting them know of the opportunity. She found a bus company that would very inexpensively provide the bus. She charged these families a small amount to cover the cost of the bus. She arranged with First Baptist Church in Tulia to receive them when they got there, provide some child care and a light meal, and then the families went inside the prison to visit their husbands and their sons and their uncles. And then they made their trip back. And when we got back, I said, "How was that?" She said, "That's what I want to do every month." "Really?" And for a long time, she did that. And just later, she and her husband moved to another part of town. But when she left not only Right Way Prison Ministries in place, she left a heart for ministry here. And God honored his principle, which is faithful in little, faithful in much. And now, I don't know how many dozens of you have been with Bill Glass Ministries or one of the other ministries and been doing ministry in prison. We have lots of prison ministers now. We had zero before Gwen stepped forward and said, "I have this gift and this calling," and we respond to that. I think about the kind of gifts of administration that helped get started Lighthouse for Hope that we celebrated last week, and the many ways that has spun off. Carol Hancock and Joan Traylor and others who are so good with administering the details of something that intense for sometimes we've done it for a couple of days and arranging for transportation and contact and the care for the people. It's an amazing piece of using gifts of administration. But once it was done, it began to spin off, didn't it? George Mueller helped one of the friends that he had met at Lighthouse of Hope to find an apartment, and in that process met an apartment complex owner and manager who opened it up for a team from our church. Pam brought over there to begin doing Bible study and meeting and forming a little church and ecclesia inside that apartment complex. And when that building and that facility was sold, it moved over to another one owned by one of our members, and Emerald Point Ministries was started because of the gifts of God's people working together to build up the body of Christ. And amazing, there are people sitting in this room today as a result of that chain of events. That's the gifts of God being used in the life of his people. And you can see, what if somebody had just refused to ring their bell and said, "My bell's not important, it's just a little bitty bell, it's not all that important"? What if they refused to ring it? The body of Christ is missing something, and we need to give back to God the things that he's given us so that we can watch him do what he wants to do. And those are the new ministry kind of things. But you can think through, for 35 years, there have been people faithful using their gifts of teaching and care and administration to teach children and preschoolers and students and adults and oversee the management of Bible study classes. And then there have been this whole group of people with administrative gifts that behind the scene have managed this church's finances and human resources and facilities. It takes lots of people ringing lots of bells to do what it is we do together. And if you sit there with a bell beside you and you refuse to ring it, you're just keeping the church from doing what God's calling us all to do together. But he's got a place for every single one of us. The list goes on. But it would be impossible for this church to do its works of ministry and evangelism and spiritual formation and training were it not for the gifts of God's people. And this is a rich place. I have to tell you a story. This just happened last night, and I like the timing of it because it was so perfect. I enjoy practical jokes. I enjoy, you know, twists, and I don't get caught in those very often, but Melinda and I got caught last night, and it was great. One of our Sunday school classes had their Christmas party, and they invited us to come to it, and it was one of our singles groups, and they asked us to come as kind of a goodbye party and chance to be together and all of that. And so it was, we had the gathering and eating hors d'oeuvres and all that sort of stuff. And then they finally said, it's time for our gift exchange. And we said, well, we didn't bring anything. And they said, that's okay, we got a couple extra, not a deal. So we're drawing numbers out. And it was going to be one of those, you do these every Christmas, you know. They're vicious, even among Christian people, where the gifts are given and exchanged and stolen and all that sort of stuff. And so we were getting ready for that and getting into mine. And I drew number 2, she drew number 17, and we got there, and all the gifts were around the tree, and, I mean, we went through the whole deal. I mean, somebody, first lady, number 1, came up and got a really nice set of coffee mugs, and I was thinking when she opened that, boy, somebody kind of made a mistake. They kind of went overboard on this, because usually these gifts are fairly cheesy, you know, and so then I was number 2, and I opened up, and here's a nice coffee mug with a Starbucks card in it. I went, hey, this is good, but I'm not going to keep this. I mean, I'm only number 2, and there's 20 here. So sure enough, somebody stole that, and it was going on. People were doing the whole thing, whining when their gifts got stolen. It's getting up, walking over, shaking packages, looking around, deciding what they were going to steal or not. And went through the whole thing until 20 people had done this and unwrapped the gifts and commented on them and all that sort of thing. And then they said, and we were all finished, one of our hostesses said, oh, there's one more thing. What's that? And they all stood up together and walked forward and laid the gifts down in front of us. And it, every gift was like that. I was going, man, I wouldn't mind. If I get stuck with that one, that would be okay. A lot of chocolate and coffee and books and, you know, but it was fun. I was thinking, man, these, I actually said out loud, you guys give some really nice gifts. I mean, this is not like stuff I usually go to. I thought how very much like what is supposed to be. I was thinking this morning driving in, laughing about that again, because we neither one saw that coming. It was really funny. How much like the church that is that God gives us these gifts. We each have our own, you know, okay, this is mine. And what we're expected to do is take it and bring it to the feet of Christ and say, here's the gift you gave me, and I want you to have it. I want to use it in the kingdom. To hold back the gift is just wounding the body of Christ. And to engage the gift is to find the richness that God intends for his people to experience. So I get it. I read 1 Corinthians 1, and I get it. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with our Lord, his Son, Jesus Christ, is faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would receive again from us the offering of our gifts. I pray for those who in this room, out of a sense of humility or timidity or this lack of knowledge, have not brought a gift to you and said, God, you've given me this, and I know what it is, and I want to learn how to use it. I pray you would help them to bring that gift today. And for those who have faithfully offered their gifts to you again and again in building up your body and helping this body to accomplish its mission, I give you thanks for that, and I ask you to just be reminding them of the need to continue to do that until Jesus Christ appears. God, we thank you together for the giftedness of this congregation. and for the way you've made it possible for every assignment to be carried out, every mission to be accomplished, because you have left us lacking no spiritual gift. We offer our gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.